So Hebrews chapter 11 and verse 23, you're going to continue on through verse 26. By faith, Moses, when he was born, was hidden for 3 months by his parents, because they saw that the child was beautiful, and they were not afraid of the king's edict. By faith, Moses, when he was grown up, refused to be called the son of the Pharaoh's daughter, choosing rather to be mistreated with the people of God than to enjoy the fleeting pleasures of sin. He considered the reproach of Christ greater wealth than the treasures of Egypt, for he was looking to the reward. You may be seated. So as we have been once a month here going through this hall of faith, this line of godly men and women, I wish this morning to briefly talk about life and about eternal life. And by eternal life, I don't mean the extent of it, the quantity, but more of the quality. And if you remember the Lord Jesus and his great high priestly prayer in John 17, he prayed to God the Father and said, "And this is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God and Jesus Christ whom you have sent." And so by eternal life, when I refer to it this morning, I mean to know God and to know Jesus Christ, to have fellowship with him, to really not know of him, but to really know him and in communion with him. And I think eternal life and life, both of these, they shine brightest when contrasted by death or when contrasted by sin. When we think about physical life, it is most cherished in the face of death or when surrounded by death. And eternal life is most vivid when it is in contrast with corrupted pleasures and wickedness and in our own sinful hearts. I think we as Christians will shine brightest if we embrace and celebrate life, and if we embrace and celebrate eternal life in the face of a culture that grows darker and darker. And if we celebrate and choose that which is really, truly life by faith, we will shine even brighter. And I think the call of Moses here and the call of Moses' parents here can help us, to spur us on to that end. And so Moses' parents, first, by faith, Moses, when he was born, was hidden for 3 months by his parents because they saw that the child was beautiful and they were not afraid of the king's edict. This goes back, if you turn with me to Exodus in chapter 1. If you remember, the people of Israel, the Hebrew people, were in Egypt, in a foreign land, and soon arose a Pharaoh, a king that did not know Joseph. And pretty soon the Israelites, as they lived in Egypt, they began to grow in numbers, as you know, and they began to grow in influence and power just because of their sheer numbers. And so Pharaoh wanted to kind of quench that. They thought there might be an uprising. And so he forced them into slavery and hard labor. And the more they were forced into labor, the more they seemed to grow. And so in verse 8 of Exodus 1, we find that starting to happen. And so Pharaoh says in verse 10, "Come, let us deal shrewdly with them," with the Israelites, the Hebrews, "lest they multiply. And if war breaks out, they join our enemies and fight against us and escape from the land. Therefore, they set taskmasters over them to afflict them with heavy burdens. They built for Pharaoh store cities, Pithom and Ramses. But the more they were oppressed, the more they multiplied, and the more they spread abroad. The Egyptians were in dread of the people of Israel, so they ruthlessly made the people of Israel work as slaves and made their lives bitter with hard service, in mortar and brick, and all kinds of work in the field. In all their work, they ruthlessly made them work as slaves." And then the king of Egypt said to the Hebrew midwives, one of whom was named Shiphrah and the other Puah, "When you serve as a midwife to the Hebrew women, see them on the birth stool. If it is a son, you shall kill him. But if it is a daughter, you shall keep them alive." But the midwives feared God and did not do as the king of Egypt commanded them, but they let the male children live. And so the king of Egypt called the midwives and said to them, "Why have you done this and let the male children live? The midwives said to Pharaoh, "Because the Hebrew women are not like the Egyptian women, for they are vigorous and give birth before the midwife comes to them." So God dealt well with the midwives, and the people multiplied and grew very strong. And because the midwives feared God, he gave them families. Then Pharaoh commanded all his people, "Every son that is born to the Hebrews you shall cast into the Nile, but you shall let every daughter live." And so we have here what is going on, this edict, this wicked edict to kill all the male Hebrew children. First kill them at birth, and then since they saw that they could not do that, they were to kill them after birth and throw them into the Nile. And the Hebrew midwives and all the people of Israel, they feared God, and they could not do this. They could not do it in faith. And if you picture, if you take yourself back to that time and you think of the hard slavery and labor that these people are in, they're a foreign, oppressed people in slavery, a harsh slavery, not indentured servants, but true slavery. And they probably did all they could do in their time of darkness to find something that was beautiful to look on, to try to get something that was precious to them. And I'm sure there was a cherishing of life. I'm sure there was a cherishing of life. It was probably the only beautiful thing often they would see through their days, this life with which God ordains the world with, this earth with. And just think about how infants and how children, they bring joy and precious hope and life and light to families. I think of how many times in our own family, well, we've had hard times and hard conversations with each other. And then the kids would come in, the grandkids would rush into the room and they would bring forth just this fresh vigor and fresh life. And it would just put everybody's hearts at ease and lift up the spirits of everybody there. Or if there's relational tensions within our family. And the times where it's hard to talk to each other. But when there's a baby on the way, when there's an infant, a newborn there, those things just kind of take a back seat as everybody just looks at what has been brought into the world. Or we're finding now in times of trouble or in times of anxiety, it's easy to take your mind off such things when you think about the upcoming baby, that there's life coming. There's something beautiful to set our gaze on, and I'm sure these Hebrew people were thinking the same way. We're going to do everything we can to get something precious for us in this time of darkness. Life is a wonderful thing. So you can imagine the people of God there at that time cherishing it and treasuring it more than they probably ever have. So out of a fear of God and out of a thirst for something good, they did what they could to preserve this life. And so Moses' parents did the same thing. Like the midwives, their faith was manifested in the face of an evil power. In the face of slavish fear, they thought, "We cannot obey this. We'd rather fear God." And the fear of God overshadowed, and their faith toward God overshadowed the fear of a mortal king. And for Abraham's parents, we find this in chapter 2 of Exodus. Now there's a man from the house of Levi who went and took as a wife a Levite woman. The woman conceived and bore a son. And when she saw that he was a fine child, some translations say beautiful child, she hid him 3 months. And when she could not hide him, when she could hide him no longer, she took for him a basket and made of bulrushes and daubed it with bitumen and pitch. And she put the child in it and placed it among the reeds by the riverbank. And his sister stood at a distance to know what would be done to him. Now, when the daughter of Pharaoh came down to bathe at the river, while her young woman walked beside her and walked beside the river, she saw the basket among the reeds and sent her servant woman. And she took it and she opened it and saw the child, and behold, the baby was crying. She took pity on him and said, "This is one of the Hebrews' children." Then the sister said to Pharaoh's daughter, "Shall I go and call you a nurse from the Hebrew women to nurse the child for you?" And Pharaoh's daughter said to her, "Go." So the girl went and called the child's mother. And Pharaoh's daughter said to her, "Take this child away and nurse him for me, and I will give you your wages." So the woman took the child and nursed him. When the child grew older, she brought him to Pharaoh's daughter, and he became her son. She named him Moses because she said, I drew him out of the water. So we have Moses' parents seeing this child as beautiful and hid this child. And this life was not a life of, it was a life of hiding. It was a life of fear, I'm sure. But it was better than the life of a burdened conscience. It was better than the life of not being obedient to God and not cherishing this little child. And there was something even beyond that, I think, with Moses. The Bible says that he was a fine child, that he was a beautiful child. There's something extraordinary seen in the baby Moses. It seemed like the beauty of the Lord sat upon him in a special way. You know, all parents say that their children are fine and beautiful, but I think there was something extra here. The favor of the Lord toward this babe was sensed by his parents. There is something uncommon about him. And this is true. When we get a sense of the hand of God on something, it does change it. And it does keep us from... When we know that God's favor, when we know that God is shining upon something, nothing can dissuade us from doing what is right. Nothing can dissuade us or take us away from it. If only we would just see. And Moses' parents looked at this child and saw it. And nothing can keep them from keeping this child alive. And it was by faith. And I think if we look at this account and we look at the Hebrew midwives, we look at the parents of Moses, we see something that we see even today, that the people of God cherish life in any age. Human life is always sacred to God's people. We are made, as the theologians would say, imago Dei. In the image of God, God put his image into us. And we see that. And we think it is sacred. And there's always been a stark contrast between how the wicked nations and how even not so wicked nations, how non-Christian societies treat life and how the Christian people treat life. And today is no exception, as we know. Growing up, I was told that my generation was the generation of the future. Class of 2000, we were the ones that bring mankind into this new millennium. We are the hope and the drive of this new age of man, the wave of the future. Found out later that 1 in 4 of us were killed by abortion. 1/4 of my generation is not here today. That contrast that Moses and his people faced, we face today. And what are we to do in the face of a culture of death? And the government keeping it legal. What are we to do if we are ever to call upon to destroy life? What are we to do as a people of God? And we are to fear God. We are to cherish that which he brings forth into this world. We are to honor the giver of life. And we are to preserve the life that's set before us. To cherish it, to celebrate it, as all others are not. That is what causes us to shine. That is what causes us to be a beautiful people. That is what causes us to be different. We're to be faithful and to preserve what is in front of us and to passionately treasure life. We don't have to do great things. We don't have to make great changes to the culture. We just have to take what is in front of us and celebrate it, to treasure it, and to preserve it. We are to contrast the death and darkness around us by celebrating the life that is in front of us and not waver from our celebration. Life is precious. Life is good. And by faith, the people of God are to enjoy it, to celebrate it, and to bring it forth. And if physical life is beautiful, eternal life must be absolutely glorious. If physical life is to be cherished, eternal life is to be celebrated with every fiber of our being. It is to be sought after and preserved and celebrated with everything in our soul, everything in our hearts. And that is what we find Moses doing. That's where we find Moses. If we go back to Hebrews 11. By faith, Moses, when he was grown up, refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter, choosing rather to be mistreated with the people of God than to enjoy the fleeting pleasures of sin. He considered the reproach of Christ greater wealth than the treasures of Egypt, for he was looking to the reward. As I said, eternal life, what I mean by eternal life is that fellowship with God and that fellowship with Christ. That is where true life is. Not necessarily in the quantity of it, but in the quality of it. And eternal life starts now. We don't have to wait till we pass out of this life to know eternal life. And I think it's safe to say that Moses had a sense of what eternal life was, what eternal life is. Like he had a sense of the beauty, and he knew something of the fellowship with the living God. He would not be dissuaded or turn away from it. Nothing can draw him away from the living Christ. Nothing can draw him away. And he kept walking toward his God all his life. Kept walking toward his eternal home all his life. He was a man of conviction. He was a man of heart. He was a man of soul. And his whole life bears witness to it. And that's why he's in this hall of faith. And his parents were right. There was something beautiful about this child. There was something fine and wonderful and lovely about this boy who turned into a man. When he was grown up, the Bible says, when he was grown up, he refused to be called the son of the Pharaoh's daughter. And I find it interesting, he points it out, when he was grown up. When he was grown up, when he knew everything that was offered to him. A lot of times, children might make professions. They might do something out of naivety, not really realizing what they're leaving behind. Moses knew everything that was offered to him in Pharaoh's household. He knew what lay before him. He knew the treasures. And as we often become more corrupted by greed as we grow older, he had the chance to be absolutely corrupted by it when it was all laid before him. He knew the banquet halls. He knew the palaces. And this is what he knew when he left. He understood all that he could have enjoyed. And it was then when he said, I don't want any part of it. I'd rather be out there with the people of God. It was at that point when he walked away from it all. He left the good life. He left what we would all call the good life into affliction. He walked out into affliction and he was on the run. He left the good life and he was on the run. He had to run and flee from Egypt. He left the good life and he had to wander around in the wilderness, living off of water and manna and quail. He left the good life dealing with an obstinate and ungrateful people all his life, dealing with mutiny, dealing with all the frustrations it was trying to govern and lead this entire nation. He walked away from the good life with the stresses that we could never imagine placed upon him. And he walked away from the good life and ended up dying in the wilderness. Not even in the promised land. He didn't die where God promised him. What God promised the people. He didn't die there. And he died far away from the banquet halls and the feasts and the pleasures of his upbringing. But he never looked back. He never looked back. He walked away from it all and never looked back. Even when everybody else was grumbling in the wilderness, oh, that God would have killed us with Pharaoh, or at least in Egypt, we had something to eat. At least in Egypt, we had all that we could ever want. Moses says, no. Let's keep walking. He left more than they ever left, and he never grumbled with them. He left this life for a higher life. I'd say Moses was already halfway raptured out of this world when God called him home, and long before God called him home. It's remarkable that he left the life of Pharaoh's daughter. He could have been a great advocate for Israel. He could have found many reasons to stay there. You know what, I could advocate for you guys. I have some standing here. I'm a part of Pharaoh's household. I could just stay here and make some laws and govern for you people. He couldn't do it in good conscience. Apparently it didn't sit right in his heart and in his soul when he saw his own household persecute his people. Nothing could keep him from the Lord's people. He said, I'd rather identify with them. And he said, you know what? That's where Christ is. He's out there in the camps being afflicted with my people. That's where Christ was. Christ was out there dwelling with his people, and Moses says, that's where I want to be too. Being reproached and mistreated. I'm sure there's some tension there, leaving the people who raised him. We might know this tension at some point, with friends and family we once knew, but we don't always have to get to the point that Moses did. And if we were ever to that point, could we do what he did? Leave everything. No more calls. Come over for Thanksgiving or birthdays or Christmas, nothing like that. He left it all to be reproached, mistreated, and afflicted. So he chose to be mistreated with the people of God rather than to enjoy the fleeting pleasures of sin. He chose reproach of Christ over the treasures of Egypt. Reproach of Christ to Moses is greater wealth than the treasure of Egypt. He doesn't say the blessings of Christ was better than the treasures of Egypt, or the promises of Christ, or the rewards of Christ are better than the treasures of Egypt. He said the reproaches of Christ are better than what I had in Pharaoh's house. The reproaches of Christ. So Moses, as it were, took two things and put them in the scales and started weighing things out. I have the absolute worst experiences that Christianity, that the true religion of God has to offer on one side. And I have the best of what life in this life has to offer me on the other side. And he weighs them out. And he said, I want to choose the reproach of Christ. The worst of what I can know in the religion of God is better than the best of what I can know in this temporal, physical, sinful life. The promises that the city of man had to offer him was found wanting. In the kingdom of Christ, even though he was not there yet, he'd be a wanderer and a sojourner all his life, he says, that's still better than what I had here. And the author of Hebrews, I find it's not afraid. He's not afraid to call sin pleasurable. The pleasures of sin, he says. And sin is pleasurable to our flesh. Sin is pleasurable to our flesh. He says the things that entice us, the best experiences we have in our flesh. He says that was what Moses had in that scale. He could have said, well, you know, I don't like sin because of the consequences. You know, I don't like being drunk because of the hangover, whatever it might have been. He says, no, the pleasures that were there. The pleasures I found in sin versus the pain I'm going to have with God's people. That's what he weighed in the scales. And the pain of God's people outweighed the pleasures of his sin because in here he found eternal life. There's fellowship with my Lord Jesus here, and there is none with him here. It is far better to know suffering in this life than to know sin and all its pleasure, as long as Christ is with us in it. Often we expect more of sin than when it actually delivers. We expect less of God than when he actually promises and gives us. Moses knew that he could find and he could expect and he could bank that God would give him everything he would ever want, and that sin would not. Moses knew the riches of Egypt. He knew the blessedness of what it was like to be a king and a king's son. But he knew the wealth of blessedness is found in the reproaches of Christ. He knew that there is fellowship with the living God when you are bearing scorn and bearing mocking for his name. That's where he walks. That's where our Lord Jesus walks. He walks with those people who are bearing his reproach. He walks with those people who are suffering and being mocked and persecuted and ridiculed for his name's sake. He says, I know the wealth that is found in there because that's where my Jesus is. Wherever he is, that's where I'm going to be also. And he also knew that there is wealth, that this wealth gained in this suffering for his Lord would end up buying him an inheritance that would never fade, that would never pass away. It bought him the honor of reigning with Christ, of partaking in his glorified state and in his inheritance. He says, not only is this wealth great because in it I'm with Jesus through it all, and he's going to sustain me through it all, but also this wealth is great because with this I am purchasing a life to come that is more glorious it's a life made for God. It's a life that the Father has given to the Son, and this is what I'm going to participate in. And if this is how I'm going to get it, then this is what I'm going to have. He's looking to the reward. And if the reproaches of Christ are greater than the treasures of Egypt, can you imagine what the treasures of Christ are worth? What the treasures of Christ are worth compared to what we could find in this world? It's an inheritance fit for a God that God the Father gave to God the Son. And if that's what we're going to have, it's going to be worth more than what we could offer each other here. And Moses knew this. And we must know it too. I think we know in our hearts or in our heads, we know that Christ is better than the sin that's in front of us. That being scorned for his name is better than being honored by people around us. We know this in our heads. We can get it right on a test. The problem is trying to get that into our hearts, into our souls, into the very core of our being. That's where we have our issue. And that's what I believe this Hebrews 11 is driving at, to get these things into our hearts and into our souls, to say there are witnesses who have gone this road before. There are people who have traveled rightly, who have walked the way we should walk, and they say it's worth it. Their testimonies call out to us saying, go on, press on, go forward. It is worth it. There are a cloud of witnesses testifying to us, encouraging us, spurring us on, telling us to keep going. We've done it, and we've gained, and you must also. And if we would consider what Christ did for us, this is what the whole book of Hebrews is talking about prior to this. This is what the Lord Jesus did for us. How he stepped down here to bear the wrath of God on our behalf. The wrath and fury of an almighty God was coming at me, and Christ stepped in and took it on my behalf. He bore in his body on the cross the price for my sin. And he is there right now interceding for me. And in him, my sins are all forgiven. I am washed clean. He didn't have to do it, but he did. He's the only one who is truly and fully for me. And I said a couple weeks ago, the world's not going to be for me. The devil's certainly not for me. My own self and my sin is not for me. I have no ally in this world until Christ came down for me. I have no ally in this world until Christ came down for me. Now he's before the throne interceding on my behalf. His thoughts and intentions for you are many more than your thoughts and intentions toward him. His love and faithfulness is everlasting toward you. And if you knew this, if you really knew this, if you really knew the love of God for you, you would gladly bear his reproach. So he's the only one for me. I'm going to be wherever he is. I'm going to be on whatever side he's on. Because he's the only one who has my back. He's the only one who's going to take me out of this place. He's the only one who's going to fix whatever is wrong in me. Of course I'm going to be with him. Of course I'm going to bear his scorn and his reproach. Of course I'm going to do whatever it takes to be identified with him. If we really understood the honor and happiness of being one of Christ's, he calls us a royal priesthood, a holy nation. It's a high and most dignified calling. We were the lowest of all creatures, and he has exalted us higher than any creature has ever been exalted. And if we really knew this, we would say, why would we not want to identify with that? And he who has Jesus and has his people, though they might have a million possessions, though someone doesn't have Christ and doesn't have his people, they have a million possessions, they have nothing in the end. And those who might not have anything, but have Christ and have his people, they have everything. There's nothing more they could ever want or need. And they will one day inherit the earth. So if it does take that, if it does take us leaving things in order to gain Christ, it is worth it. It is all worth it. The psalmist said, it's better to be a doorkeeper in the house of my God than to dwell in the tents of the wicked. It's better to have the very lowest position in the house of God I don't care if I'm just a greeter at the door, or if I'm in back washing dishes all night. I don't care what it is. As long as I'm there, that's better than being anywhere else. Even the palace of the Pharaoh. Even if we have to be ridiculed and mocked by everyone else where we're at. We just have to settle it in our hearts. We are going to bear ridicule. If we're going to be with Christ, we are going to be mocked. We are a disdained people. We will be a hated people and a scorned people. It comes with the name. But that's where Jesus dwells. And if we just make that up in our minds, if we can just settle it in our hearts that that's just how Christianity is, it'd be so much easier. So much of our effort sometimes comes in trying to escape that, trying to keep some rapport with people, or with others, or with ourselves. And if we just settle it, no, Christianity we're a disdained people, we are a mocked people, we are a persecuted people. If we just make that up in our minds and settle it in our hearts. So that's where Christ is, that's where I'm going to be, and that's where fellowship with Him is. In any given moment, our desire ought to be to identify with the people of God, to say, you know what, everybody else thinks that this brother or sister is just an embarrassing person, and we might not want to identify with them then. It ought not to be. I'm sure Moses had every reason why to say, I don't want to be identified with the people of God. I don't want to be identified with the Hebrews. They have jokes about these folks. He says, no, that's my people. That's where Christ is. That's where I'm going to be. We ought to have that in our hearts as well. We must believe that this life with Christ is better than anything else we could ever face. We must believe this, and this is what we struggle with in our daily challenges. And I think the faith of Moses is a challenge for us, just in our daily living, our daily battles, whether they're big or small. We must weigh those opportunities that are before us. For instance, maybe I'm tempted for sin. I could say, okay, I can enjoy a few moments of pleasure, a few moments of sin. A few moments of self-gratification, or maybe I have an opportunity to let people know how great I am and to enjoy some accolades and to be praised by men, or whatever it might be, or it might be a purchase of indulgence. You know, you really want something. You can say, okay, I can do this. I can engage in this, or I could lay that aside for a little bit. I can just lay that aside and run towards Christ in prayer. I could either sin, or I can go to my Lord in prayer and His Word. And I'm going to take this time to seek Him, to seek His face, and trusting that He's going to meet me there, that He's going to satisfy me there, that I'm going to have fellowship with Him there. And trusting that with Christ, I'm going to find something that's more lasting than this fleeting pleasure. I'm going to find a joy that's actually going to sustain me for longer than this fleeting pleasure is going to sustain me, because it's just a quick fix, and I'll go. As soon as the sin is gone, or as soon as the purchase has been made, or as soon as congratulations to me have been delivered. But if I'm with Christ, if I go to Him, there's going to be something that's going to last, and it's going to sustain me. And it might hurt putting off this sin, or this pleasure, or this fame seeking, but I'm also trusting that when I go to Christ, when I turn away from that and go to Him, He's preparing me, whether I know it or not. He's preparing me and fitting me for His presence. I might not feel good. I might not even feel all that satisfied necessarily when I'm with Him. But I know that he's doing a work here. And He's prepping me for something that's so much more glorious, so much more satisfying and fulfilling than I'm ever going to get from this. Or another instance we could use these scales for when we are in our day-to-day living, is I could distance myself from joining the people of God or from being identified with Christians when others are criticizing them for something. There might be some criticism. I might even agree in some of the criticisms of either a brother or sister or the people of God. And I could join in as people are criticizing them, because I don't want to be as embarrassing as these people seem to be. I could do that. Or I could say, you know what? I'm actually going to be on the receiving end too. I want to join, link arms with my brothers and sisters in the reproach of Christ. And I'm going to bear the reproach and the mocking with them. And I'm going to identify with my God because I know that where people are reproached for his name, that's where he is. And I'm going to find fellowship with him. God bought these people. Christ bought these people with his blood. He loves them. And that's where he is then, since he loves them. And that's where I'm going to be too. These are these battles that the faith of Moses encourages us in. And whatever it might be, let us believe, let us live as though the worst experiences that Christianity has to offer is far better than any experiences this sinful or corrupted or fleeting life has to offer. Far surpasses in joy than what sin or fame could ever deliver on. In this life it will, and in the next life it will. Much more. The real life is a life spent in fellowship with our Lord Jesus and cherishing that which is truly life. And so my plea is that you don't live a life of compromise with sin, with man-pleasing, striving to keep one foot in both worlds, hanging on to guilty pleasures and acceptance, whatever it might be, in order that you won't be identified with the people of God, or in order that you won't find fellowship with Christ. Because my fear is that one day you'll look up, you'll be in Pharaoh's house, and you'll look up and you'll look around you and find you're the only one there. Everybody else is out in the camps, and Jesus is out there with them, being reproached, being scorned, and satisfying his people with a strength you'll never know. Satisfying him with that fountain of life that he gives to his people. So don't stay in Pharaoh's house for the guilty pleasures of sin, the fleeting pleasures of sin, or for the fame, or for whatever else it might be, for acceptance, to be afraid of being mocked, or ridiculed, or humiliated. You might find yourself alone. Christ is out there where everybody else is, where his people are. And say, no matter what decisions you have made in the past, decisions that might not have been decisions for life, there is hope. Or if you think your life is beyond hope, think how, there's nothing that's going to be, everything that comes from me is just death, corruption, poison. Even my passions, my desires are ugly. Eternal life is a new life. It's a life that is not, that is different than your life. It's a new life, so it is not your life. And it's brought about by a power that's beyond you, a source that's divine. And that's where it comes from. It comes from fellowship with the giver of all life, the source of life. Jesus says, I am the life. If you want new life, if you're tired of the filth and the darkness and the death that comes from you, the only way you can get life is to go to the source of life, and that is Christ. And that is where true life, eternal life, is found. Life is precious. Life is beautiful. And eternal life, that which is truly life, is the most gratifying thing on this earth. And as Christians, we are people of life, not death. We are people of true life, not corruption. I'd say that Christianity isn't something you try on for a while to see if it works. Christianity is a leaving of one life for another life. Leaving of one life to gain another life. And here in our text this morning, we have the two options. We have the fleeting pleasures of sin, the treasures of a corrupt society, the treasures of just our own corrupt nature offering things to us. And we have the reproach of Christ and the rewards of an age to come, the inheritance of the Son. We have these two things out before us. And Moses is here calling us. Moses is now finally home. He's on the other side of the Jordan. He's in the Promised Land. And his life still there is with that cloud of witnesses saying, go to Christ. Bear his reproach. lay aside every weight and every sin that so clings so closely and so easily tangles you. He says, lay all that aside, run to Christ. It is worth it. He is worth it. The faith of Moses shows us that it is worth it. Even if we leave everything to never have anything left in this life, it is still worth it. Even if we die in the wilderness, away from all the treasures of Egypt and all the milk and honey of wherever God might be bringing us, Christ is still worth it. Moses says, press on. Press on. Amen.